Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We have been for several weeks studying in some depth amillennialism versus premillennialism. We took the time to look into the history of premillennialism. We did the history of amillennialism. We are now in the midst of reading an article by one of the leading advocates of the amillennial view, a guy named Anthony Hockema. And this particular article is called Amillennialism, A Brief Sketch of Amillennial Eschatology by Anthony Hockema. If you go to my blog, if you're listening to me right now on the website, on our cover page to the left-hand side, you'll see a little link that says Jim's blog. Click on that, and one of the most recent articles supplies you with links to this article and the article by Kim Riddlebarger that we recently read and went through. You may ask, and if Elizabeth was sitting right there, she would ask. You may ask, three people got that joke. Okay, so why are we doing this, Jim? What's the purpose of taking so many weeks to discuss amillennialism, a view that we do not espouse? Why are we taking the time to dig into it? And the reason is really intellectual honesty. I feel that in the pursuit of truth, especially if you're talking about the kind of truth that is God's Word, then you really need to be open to every possibility of truth. And you need to be open to whatever the most convincing arguments are. And by convincing arguments, I mean those that are most exegetically sound, biblically based, grammatically and historically accurate, those that are the most convincing from the text of the Scripture, those that do the least amount of damage and twisting of Scripture in order to support their view. And I am presenting the amillennial view and letting the amillennialist speak to us in their own articles so that not only are we exposed to it, but so that if their argument is in fact convincing and compelling, then it ought to convince us. By the time we get done with an article like Riddlebarger's article, if it had in fact been as convincing an argument as he proposed it was, we should have gotten to the end of that article and said, we must abandon our view. This guy's correct. And we're doing the same thing with the Hockema article. We're reading it with the open mind that says, if this argument is accurate, if it's correct, if it's true, then it ought to be so overwhelmingly convincing that we're forced to abandon the premillennial view and accept the amillennial view. And far too often, people who espouse one view or the other are accused of only supporting their view and not showing the other views to their audience in order to keep their audience ignorant of the other views. And I'm not that intellectually dishonest. I'd rather we put as much of the opposing information forward as we possibly can. And if it's true, let's let it convince us. But if it has to do damage to the text in order to make its argument, then it's not real convincing. And what we have found so far in the amillennial arguments is that it does a tremendous amount of scripture twisting in order to say what it wants to say. Would anybody disagree with that comment? Okay, so I continue to say the premillennial view is the only view that allows the scripture to stand as is and say what it says, and the same way that Reformed Calvinistic soteriology is the only soteriological view that isn't afraid of any passage of Scripture. We're not afraid of words like predestination or election or God's foreknowledge. All of that language in the Scripture fits very well with our understanding of how salvation works. By the same token, the premillennial view is the only view of the major eschatological views that allows the Bible to simply say what it says. And that does make us, as a Reformed Calvinistic church, a bit of an oddity, because most Reformed churches default to the amillennial view. And that frustrates the fool out of me, because they're very careful when it comes to soteriology to be very picky about their exegesis and very picky to say, well, no, salvation can't be about a man's free will because, and then they'll very carefully go through those verses and parse them carefully and exegete them carefully. Here's what the language of the text of Scripture says. It says it plainly and clearly, and therefore salvation must be God's enterprise to God's glory. And I agree with that completely. And then those same people will move over to their eschatology, and all those rules go right out the window, and they start allegorizing, and they start saying, well, the text says this, but we'll ignore that part of the text. And even though it says this, what it means is, and it just frustrates me to no end to see otherwise intelligent men, who I agree with in their soteriology, arguing for Reformed Calvinistic soteriology, then turn right around and talk about eschatology as if none of the rules apply. And I think you need to be consistent. If you're going to say, this is the way we're going to do our exegesis, then you need to do that exegesis all the way through the Scripture. So we're letting the amillennialists make their point, and if they can make it from Scripture, and if they can treat the Scripture in a positive fashion and a consistent fashion, then we're going to be forced to say, well, they make a good point, so we've got to deal with this. The problem has been they haven't been real good at making their points. We got as far as regards future eschatology, amillennialism affirms the following. And Hakama affirms seven distinct points here that he says, this is what amillennial eschatology affirms, these seven things. And it was my determination 2 weeks ago to get through those seven things, and we got to point one. So tonight, two. Point number one was, and I almost hesitate to say it for fear, but point number one was, the signs of the time have both present and future relevance. That's his heading. Under it, he writes, amillennialists believe that the return of Christ will be preceded by certain signs. For example, the preaching of the gospel to all the nations, the conversion of the fullness of Israel, the great apostasy, the great tribulation, and the coming of the Antichrist. These signs, however, must not be thought of as referring exclusively to the time just preceding Christ's return. They have been present in some sense from the very beginning of the Christian era, and are present now. This means that we must always be ready for the Lord's return, and that we may never, in our thoughts, push the return of Christ off into the far distant future. Amillennialists also believe, however, that these signs of the times will have a climactic final fulfillment just before Christ returns. This fulfillment will not take the form of phenomena which are totally new, but will rather be an intensification of signs which have been present all along. If you want us to pick those two paragraphs apart for you, get last week's tape. Point number two, the second coming of Christ will be a single event. Amillennialists find no scriptural basis for the dispensationalist division of the second coming into two phases, sometimes called the parousia and the revelation. With a seven-year period in between, we understand Christ's return as being a single event. This argument is made repeatedly by amillennialists. Let's see if you've learned anything, because we approach this same argument when we are talking about Riddlebarger's argument. What's wrong with the argument the return of Christ is a single event and can't be divided? Usually they'll put it in these terms. How many second comings are there? After all, it's the second coming. How many are there? What's wrong with that argument?
How many first comings were there?
How many were there?
Several.
Lots.
Lots. For instance?
Paul on the road to Damascus was after the death, burial, and resurrection.
Sure. Yeah. What are some others?
The Emmaus Road,
the two apostles, yeah. What else?
They appeared to the women outside the tomb.
Appeared to the women outside the tomb. Where else? 92 to 94 AD, where else?
John,
Isle of Patmos.
Yes.
Yeah. We refer to all of those appearances of Christ, which span somewhere in the range of 50 years. We refer to all of those as the first coming. And there's no problem anywhere with the idea that Christ appeared several different times to several different people over the course of 50-some-odd years, and we call all of that the first coming. And then the Bible refers to when he comes again, or the second coming of Christ. And the amillennialists jump up and say, well, how many second comings are there? Is there really, biblically now, knowing what we know about the first advent of Christ, is there really any difficulty with Christ appearing a couple of different times to a couple of different people groups if you look at it from a biblical historical view? No, there's no problem with it whatsoever. Can Christ, in fact, appear to his church and not appear to the whole world if he wants to? Well, he's proven that he has that ability. He appeared to Paul, and even those that were traveling with Paul didn't see. There was the bright light. Paul was knocked down. Paul's responding to the voice he hears. Nobody else hears it. Jesus has clearly shown that he has the ability to appear to particular people without having to manifest himself to the whole world. So much so that in John 17, when Jesus is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, one of the questions that his apostles ask him is, how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the whole world? And his answer is, by the Holy Spirit, which the world cannot receive. So Jesus never had any problem with the concept that he could speak to, that he could enlighten, that he could have relationship with, or that he could appear to his people without the necessity of manifesting himself to the whole world. And we have lots of examples of that. So really, based on that, if we're convinced that the scripture does say that there is going to be an appearance of Christ that is unique to a particular people group, is it really a problem that it's 7 years away from his next appearance? Biblically, historically, it's just not a problem. And so that argument, the amillennial, oh, how many second comings are there, is really a moot point. And yet it appears in every amillennial book and article you read. Now, if you look at, even here in Hockham's article, he said that the dispensationalist, I love the way he keeps saying, well, the premillennialist or the dispensationalist will say, when in fact it's the Bible that says it. It's not that we made this up. We didn't all get together one day and have a dispensationalist meeting and say, what are we going to say? I mean, these arguments exist because it is what the Scripture says. The Scripture describes the return of Christ as two different events that take place in different places that involve different people and that involve different events. For instance, we know that Zechariah describes the coming of Christ, that his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and that the mountain is going to split open, and that judgment is going to be poured out. We would call that a coming of Christ, a revelation of Christ, an appearance of Christ, and his feet touch the earth, and judgment is poured out. But then you have Paul writing in the Thessalonian letter saying, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so will we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Now, is there any way to say that those two events described in that amount of detail can possibly be the one and the same event?
Nope.
Well, you can't say it. The details are different. Where it takes place is different. One is meeting him in the clouds of the air, and so will we ever be with the Lord. The other is his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and he appears in Jerusalem, and he pours out judgment. So what he does when he comes back is different, where he does it is different, and we can't say that he comes back for his church to pour out judgment. He comes back for his church, who he gathers to himself. He comes back to the world and pours out judgment. So even the people who participate in each of those events are a different group of people. Now, there simply is no way to harmonize the details of those two appearances of Christ in such a way that you can say these are the one and the same event, unless you adhere to what I like to call the boomerang theory, which is very popular among the amillennialists, that both of those events do run concurrent to each other. We rise to meet the Lord in the air, and the minute we get there, we turn around and we come right back with him, because he's going to come back then and judge the world, and we're going to be right behind him when he does it. The problem is then there's no room for Revelation 19. The whole of Revelation 19 says that when we rise to meet the Lord in the air, we go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we're given our white robes, which is a righteousness of saints given to us by Christ. And when we are described as coming back at the end of Revelation 19, we're said to be behind him wearing the very white robes we got at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So if we rise to meet the Lord in the air and then turn right around and come back, the marriage supper of the Lamb is a very, very quick supper. You apparently just have to eat on the run. It's a drive-through event. And You get your robe and you go. There's just no time there. So not only are the two events described differently, but there are events described as being between the two events. And whether you're going to say it's a week or 3.5 years or 7 years is immaterial, they're still separated. They're still separated by events that have to take place between his taking away of his bride to the marriage supper and the return of the saints with him in judgment. Things happen in between those two events. And that's why the amillennialists will not address the marriage supper of the Lamb. They have a problem with it. Particularly because they will tell you that Revelation 20, starting at Revelation 20, verse 1, and I just today answered an email about this very thing, which I may very well turn into a Q&A and throw up on the website. Well, there, now I said it, now I have to do it. So in any case, this will show up as a Q&A on the website. There is something called progressive parallelism in amillennial thinking. The idea of progressive parallelism is that within the book of Revelation, you have seven retellings of the same information. And the reason it's progressive is that in each retelling, there are more details added to it. And the seventh of those retellings of the same information starts at Revelation 20, verse 1. So all of that information in Revelation 19, marriage supper of the Lamb, our return with him, the return to earth in judgment, is the end of the telling of everything that happened from Christ's resurrection till the end of the world, new heaven, new earth. And somehow at the end of Revelation 19, that story cuts off and starts again at the beginning. And Revelation 20, verse 1, is the beginning of a recapitulation of telling the exact same information with more detail from the cross to the new heavens and the new earth. Chief problem with it is Revelation 20, verse 1, look it up in your Bibles. There is not a single translation, I don't care which translation you're holding, there's not a single translation that does not recognize that what we call Revelation 20, verse 1, starts with that Greek word. Kai, what does it mean?
Then.
And or then. Depending on the context, it is translated and or it's translated then. Think about it from a first century perspective then. If you're one of the original recipients of John's epistle, and you don't know anything about chapter and verse divisions, of which there were none, so you're reading an epistle from John, and you're reading about the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the return of Christ in judgment, and the returning of the saints, and he launches into chapter 20, what are you thinking?
Comes right after 19.
It just keeps going. It's just continuing the same thought. That's a conjunction. It ties it to everything that goes before it. And there is no way grammatically to get rid of it and still have it make sense. In other words, starting in chapter 19, verse 11. What's the first word you see there?
Yeah. Then.
Then and now. It's Kai. It's the same Greek word. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. What's verse 13 start with? And, Kai, same conjunction. He's still talking about the same event. And he was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So we're clearly talking about the return of Christ here. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Where did they get that white linen? All you have to do is back up a few verses to verse 8. To her, which is the bride of Christ, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The linen is not confusing. The clothes that the saints are wearing on their way back in verse 14, the same linen they're wearing in verse 14 is the linen they were given in verse 8. It follows chronologically. First they have to get the clothes, then they wear the clothes. Look at verse 15. Starts with the word and, Kai, same exact Greek conjunction. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would smite the nations, that he should rule them with a rod of iron. and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. By the way, this is Christ's return. We're returning with him. Is there any mention here of us being taken up off the earth to join him to do this?
No,
in this context, it's only about judgment and the return of Christ to earth with his church, with his bride, us with him on horseback. No mention of us being taken up. Why?
Mentioned it earlier.
Because he mentioned it earlier. That already happened. It happened back there. Verse 16 starts with the word and, chi, same Greek conjunction. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 17, and. Do you get the feeling that John uses this word chi to continue connecting successive chronological ideas? It's exactly the way John uses it. This is why grammar and exegesis matter. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Verse 20, and the beast was taken and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Is there anything grammatically or exegetically happening there, anything textually happening there that would clue a first century reader who is reading this without the demarcations of chapter and verse, is there any reason that any reader would get to that point and go, oh, he's begun recapitulating? There's just nothing in the text that would make you do that. So then if you argue for the recapitulation starting at chapter 20, verse 1, what is driving that conclusion? Is it the text? No. Your preconceived notion, your presupposition. The presuppositions you bring to the Bible where you get there and say, my method, my hermeneutic insists that there must be a recapitulation here even if it's not in the text. And the biggest difficulty I have had with all of these writers, all these guys do the same thing. They insist on the hermeneutic, but they never show you textually where the hermeneutic came from or where the hermeneutic is supported. They simply impose it on the text and say, this is how you read it. I say, no fair. I say, read it for what it says. And if you read it for what it says, chapter 20, verse 1, starts with the conjunction chi and continues the same line of reasoning that has been running chronologically all the way through chapter 19. Got that? Now, if that's true, and by the way, Hakama admits it in his book, that if chapter 19 and chapter 20 run chronologically, then it's inescapable that the millennium occurs after the return of Christ. It's inescapable. And then he says, and that's why chapter 20, verse 1, must begin a recapitulation of earlier information, because his method won't allow it to say what it says. But he knows that that's the fatal flaw in the theory, that anybody who lets the text speak is going to be convinced of a premillennial view. So at least he's honest enough to jump up and say, I know where the flaw is, and my only defense against the flaw is, I say no. What is that? It's the hermeneutical equivalent of going, uh-uh. That's all it is. John says and right here, and that denotes chronology. Uh-uh. Well, he's continuing the same thought, and he's continuing chronologically. Actually he is. That's all it is. The insistence that it has to be one event, that Christ has to come back, get his church, judge the world, separate the sheep and goats, and then instantaneously bring on the new heavens and the new earth, and there's no 1,000 years, and there's no 7 years, and there's no rapture separated from. There's just Christ coming back. Everything happens at once. It just all happens, and that's the end of it. Now, knowing what we know of the history of amillennialism, why would they argue so vehemently for something that is so contradictory to the text?
Israel. They do not want there to be a future for Israel.
You're so smart. That was so good. They simply do not want there to be an earthly kingdom.
Fight that. So, and then yeah. It all has to do with us being spiritual Israel.
Exactly right. That's why I wrote the book, Is the Church Israel? Because the next assumption you have to leap to is then all those promises that are made to Israel historically, you then have to say are now fulfilled in the church in some spiritual way, and then you can eliminate God's faithfulness to Israel. And yet at the same time insist that he will be utterly faithful to you, Jennifer. Yes. And that's why I insist that you have to be consistent with your exegesis. If you're going to insist that God's sovereign, electing, predestinary will is such that you cannot be lost, then how do you turn around and say, but all those promises made to Israel don't count anymore, and they're fulfilled in some spiritual sense when God saved Gentiles? I don't even understand that kind of hermeneutic. So can we do away with point number 2, the second coming of Christ will be a single event?
Yep.
How did we do away with that point? We looked at the Bible. Exactly. We looked at the scripture to see what the scripture said about it. And as I said, the rule is, if your view and the Bible disagree, one of you is wrong. Guess who? 3. At the time of Christ's return, there will be a general resurrection, both of believers and unbelievers. Amillennialists reject the common premillennial teaching that the resurrection of believers and that of unbelievers will be separated by 1,000 years. Is that the premillennial notion or idea? Did we make that up?
Nope.
Did we have a meeting, the National Conference of Premillennial Thinkers, and we said, I got an idea. How about we say that the resurrection of the just and the unjust is separated by 1,000 years? How would that be? Where did we get that idea?
We found it in Revelation.
We found it in Revelation 20, which starts with and is a continuation of the same thing we just read. So let's keep reading. Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we bumped into Riddlebarger's argument that the binding of Satan described there, because remember, this is a recapitulation now, that the binding of Satan took place at the cross, and that Satan is now bound. And they all use that language. He's bound now. He's bound. And it says that he's bound so that he can't deceive the nations anymore, and that's the reason that the gospel now went out to the whole world, that it went out to all the nations because Satan is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations. But then they're all forced to admit, well, yes, there's still a lot of evil activity in the world. It wasn't a complete binding of Satan. It was a binding of Satan just in as much as not allowing the nations to be deceived where the gospel was concerned anymore. But is that really all John says, is that he was bound? No, it says he's bound, he's put in a pit, he's sealed, he's covered. I mean, it is a complete and utter capturing of Satan, if you just let the text say what it says, in order to bring, according to Revelation 20, 1,000 years of peace and the rule of Christ and the reign of Christ on planet Earth. But if we're living in the kingdom now, and if this is the millennium now, and if the amillennial view is correct now, and Satan is bound now, how much real effect has the binding of Satan had?
Not much.
What happened on
9/11? Yeah, 9/11. Yeah, exactly. Well, it's good to know that Satan was bound, because imagine how bad that could have been. I mean, how do you answer those kind of things? How do you honestly look somebody in the eye and say, Christ bound Satan at the cross, and then look at the world the way it is today? I mean, there's just no way, if you are honest at all, and if you're pragmatic at all, if you're willing to just look at the events of the world pragmatically and say, okay, the kingdom's now. In what way are we, the church, the bride of Christ, in what way are we reigning at this moment?
Very poorly.
Very poorly. Yeah, we seem to be largely ineffective in the world we live in. We do have TBN, which is proof of our failure. Just before we came over here, Megan and I were watching I think it was 38, the local Christian channel. I say we were watching it. I was flipping. I saw it. I yelled for her, "Megan, get in here. You got to see this." There was a guy on an enormous platform. I can't think of his name. Big church, big everything. And behind him was a big red neon sign that said, "Jesus Christ in the Coca-Cola logo." And the whole time he was talking about change and how life is full of change and you got to be ready for change. He was basically preaching "Who Moved My Cheese?" That was all about, you got to be willing to adapt to change. That's really what he was talking about. It was all just pop psychology that he was espousing. And then he actually said, taking a verse completely out of context, a perfect example of the kind of preaching that I'm constantly saying, don't do this, don't treat the scripture this way. There's obviously a more honest way to handle scripture. He said, Jesus says in Revelation 21, "Behold, I make all things new." Well, yes, it does say that, because he's made the new heavens and the new earth. So in fact, Jesus can at that point say, "Behold, I make all things new." But because this guy had to make practical application of anything he pulled out of the Bible, and he takes verses out of context and then weakly applies them to your life today, he said, "Jesus makes all things new. Now I want to give you a list of three things Jesus would like to make new in your life today." Completely wrong application of that verse. That verse has nothing to do with Jesus making things new in your life today. That was Jesus declaring, "I've made the new heavens, I've made the new earth, behold, I make all things new." Context matters. How did I get there? Oh, so the Coca-Cola sign, the Jesus Christ Coca-Cola sign. Do you really think anybody comes into that church, looks at that sign and says, "Man, you're right, Jesus is great. Man, you're right. I sure do love Jesus a lot. Jesus."
Thing.
That's what they think. The first thing they think is Coca-Cola.
The real thing.
First thing they think is real thing. Right away, they start thinking ads and slogans and marketing. None of that raises up Christ. But because they can't preach him adequately from here, they have to use sloganeering and flashy signs. And
just say forget about when cocaine used to be in Coca-Cola.
Oh, absolutely. But my point is this, Scott. Okay. Everything you just said is exactly the thought process that is encouraged by that sign. All of that. And it is not the preeminence of Christ that is encouraged by that sign. It is all of that marketing and background and history. You think Coca-Cola. You don't think Jesus. In fact, I'm sure most of the folks sit down, look at that, and go, "I could use a Coke." I mean, that's... I'm just surprised they don't have people walking the aisles selling Coca-Cola during the service, because the advertising's huge.
Now, he's saying in what you just read, though, that the resurrection is going to be the saints and the dead that are...
Okay, hang on. Good. Thank you for bringing us back from the rabbit trail. Let's continue reading for a second, because he is saying, yes, that the resurrection is a general resurrection that happens all at once, the good and the evil, the saved and the unsaved, all resurrect at the same time. And he is arguing that the premillennialists tried to divide those two resurrections by 1,000 years. My argument is it's not the premillennialists that do that, it's the text that does it. And so we were reading the text, but then we got to the idea of Satan being bound right here and now, and I had to pause for a moment and say, really? Really is Satan bound at this particular moment? Because there's certainly no evidence of it. Verse 3, they cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a short season. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, now this is very important, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Okay, now let's compare that to what Hockamer writes. At the time of Christ's return, there will be a general resurrection, both of believers and unbelievers. Amillennialists reject the common premillennial teaching that the resurrection of believers and that of unbelievers will be separated by 1,000 years. Now, can you make that statement by Hakama and the statement by John that the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished? Can you harmonize those two statements? No, you simply can't. They are at odds with each other. They contradict each other. So on what basis can Hakama insist on his view of the resurrection? What? Yes, Carol?
Back to 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise.
Yes. So is there really any difficulty from a scriptural standpoint? If we let the scripture speak, is there any difficulty with the notion that the dead in Christ rise separate from the rest of the dead who don't rise for another 1,000 years? Is that, point blank question, is that what the Bible says?
Yes, it is.
It is what the Bible says.
Yep.
So again, if you're going to espouse a view that does that kind of damage to what the Bible plainly says, then I have a problem with your view. Is amillennialism convincing us so far?
No.
See, it's just not doing its job. And these are the leading articles, the leading defenses of the amillennial view. The second half of verse 5 there, speaking of the fact that the saints will be raised and then 1,000 years later there will be the other resurrection, it says, this is the first resurrection, speaking of those who are resurrected before the 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. In a couple of weeks, it probably takes a couple of weeks at this rate, when we get to Hakama's explanation of Revelation 20, where he's going to go verse by verse through it and explain it for us, because you need to know how he handles this, he's going to say that that first resurrection spoken of there is not a physical resurrection. It is the spiritual resurrection that occurs when a saint dies and their soul is taken to heaven. Now, this is another one of those places where our Sunday morning teaching and our Wednesday night teaching intersect. Because is there anywhere in the New Testament so far where the word resurrection ever means spiritual resurrection of saints when they die?
I haven't seen it.
Doesn't exist. Is it in there? No. It always means resurrection of the physical body. This Sunday, we're going to look at Paul arguing from 1 Corinthians. I read a piece of it for you at the end of Sunday morning. We're going to look at his argument against the Sadducees. Because the difference, primary difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that the Sadducees said that there was no angels, no afterlife, no physical resurrection. And the Pharisees said that there was. There were angels, there were resurrection. Remember when Jesus did come to raise Lazarus, I mentioned on Sunday, Mary and Martha saying, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Jesus stayed away 3 days on purpose so that he would be fully, completely considered to be dead by the Jews. There's no question about him being completely dead. And she says, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And he says, he's going to rise again. You're going to see your brother again. He's going to rise. He's going to be fine. And she says, I know I'll see him again in the resurrection. Where'd she get that idea? A thoroughgoing Jewish woman believing that someday there was going to be a resurrection in which she was going to see her dead brother. And of course, Jesus' answer is, I am the resurrection. And then he explained to her that when he died, his soul went to heaven and is now with God, and in that way, he's been resurrected. No. Instead, he resurrected him. He brought him up out of the grave bodily, because Jesus was proving that he was the resurrection, which is always a physical, bodily raising of people up from the dead. And it's the only way that word is used, and it's the only way Jesus used the word. And yet we are to believe, according to the amillennial scheme, that the first resurrection spoken of there is a spiritual resurrection, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, which is really just a broad expanse of time from Jesus on the cross until the new heavens and the new earth, that during that time, everybody who dies in Christ goes to be with God. That's the spiritual resurrection. And at the end of that long expanse of time, then Jesus comes back We take up our bodies then. We come up out of the grave then, and that is the second resurrection. And they will all argue, well, if this is the first resurrection, there must of necessity be a second resurrection, even though it doesn't mention it anywhere in the text. Because if the first resurrection is a physical bodily resurrection, you don't need a second one. You've already had your resurrection. So now they have to start postulating extra-biblical ideas and say your first resurrection for a saint is the resurrection of your soul in death, and then you get a bodily resurrection when the general resurrection comes, when Christ returns, and everybody comes up out of their grave for the judgment. And that's how they answer it. Yes?
Talking about Lazarus. When Christ called Lazarus to come forth, he spoke specifically his name, and he said, come forth.
Yes.
What could have happened?
Yeah, there are several, you know, great articles and sermons on that very thing over the years, the particularity, again, of the call of Christ. Had he simply said, come forth, how many graves would have opened? That he had to be particular in that call and say, Lazarus, come forth. Yeah. Because Jesus is always particular. So then, verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On him, the second death has no power. So now we're introduced to a new concept, second death. What would the second death be? It's described for us. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go forth to deceive the nations. Go down to verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. There they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was no place found for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of the things that were written in the books according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead that were in them. Death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. They were judged, every man according to his works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. What's the next sentence say?
This is the second death.
This is the second death. So now we know what the second death is. The great white throne judgment, and everybody who appears there is judged on the basis of their works. Nobody is justified on the basis of their works, and they're all cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. Was there anything in Revelation 20 about a second resurrection? No, because there's only one necessary resurrection, which is the resurrection of the saints. And then the rest of the dead don't live till the 1,000 years are up, and when they live to be judged, and they all end up in the second death. And on those who have a part in the first resurrection, they are blessed and holy because the second death has no power over them. How do you not see separation there? How do you not see distinction between two groups there? But never mind, I'm wrong. Because Hakama says, amillennialists reject the common premillennial teaching that the resurrection of believers and that of unbelievers will be separated by 1,000 years. The common premillennial teaching. Huh. Common premillennial teaching. Hmm. Oh, you mean those people who read their Bible. Oh, I see. Oh, I see where that commonality comes from. They also reject the view of many dispensationalists that there will be as many as 3 or 4 resurrections, since in addition to the 2 resurrections just mentioned, dispensationalists also teach that there will be a resurrection of tribulation saints and a resurrection of believers who died during the millennium. We see no scriptural evidence for such multiple resurrections. I agree with Hakama, and I don't teach 3 and 4 and multiple resurrections. That's the left behind theorem. I don't go for any of that. If you believe that salvation is dependent on a choice of the will, if you believe that a man choosing to make Jesus Lord and Savior, as if Jesus is waiting around for someone to validate him, if you believe that, then you have to believe that even people in the tribulation after the rapture still have a fair shot, still have a chance. But I actually believe that when Paul says that Jesus comes back for his bride, to take her to the marriage supper of the Lamb, according to Revelation 19, I can't imagine that he forgot part of her and that she's, you know, oops, left behind. Exactly. See, there is no left behind. Get that through your head. There is no such thing as left behind. That is to assume that Jesus came to get his people and just didn't know who they were or where to find them, or that once he took them, he still left open the possibility that some others would come along, stragglers, I guess, and say, oh, I meant to choose you. I'm just a little late, and that they're going to get a fair shot too. If you believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, the way it's written in the Bible, and if you believe that the salvation of particular individuals is God's enterprise to God's glory, and if you believe what Paul writes in Romans 11, when he says, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then all Israel will be saved, then there is such a thing as the fullness of the Gentiles, right? Is there anything vague about that? And once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, whatever that number is that only God knows of select individual elected people, who he gives the Holy Spirit, which spirit he does not give to the world, well then once that full number has come in, he takes them to the marriage supper of the Lamb so that the bride of Christ can in fact be married to her betrothed. And there's nobody left behind. There's no question about who those people are. So despite the fact that sort of the Dave Hunt dispensational crowd and the left behind dispensational crowd may postulate extra resurrections later that aren't in the Bible, my hermeneutic is consistent. If it's not in the Bible, we're not promoting it. And there are no extra tribulational resurrections, that is, extra biblical ideals that again have to fit a system like the left behind system. I don't buy it. Got all that? Four. After the resurrection, believers who are then still alive shall suddenly be transformed and glorified. He's basing this on 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. We read it Sunday morning. We'll be looking at it in more depth this Sunday. Listen, I tell you a mystery, says Paul. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So he can't avoid the fact that that's in the scripture, so he's saying that happens, that instantaneous change of saints happens after Christ's return, after the general resurrection, then we that are alive and remain are also changed. So by placing it there, he eliminates the idea of it occurring at the rapture, 7 years prior to the beginning of the millennium. Granted, it's not biblical, but he had to deal with that text. So he simply lumped it in with the whole rest of all the events that take place when Jesus returns. Number five, the, quote, rapture of all believers then takes place. Believers who have just been raised from the dead, together with living believers who have just been transformed, are now caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That there will be such a rapture, a gathering, the Bible clearly teaches. But I have put the word rapture between quotation marks in order to distinguish the amillennial concept of the rapture from the dispensational view. Dispensationalists teach that after the rapture, the entire church will be taken up to heaven for a period of 7 years while those still on earth are undergoing the great tribulation. Where do we get that idea that the rapture must take place prior to the wrath of God falling? I'll ask the question again. Apparently, I was vague. Where do we, premillennial Christians, right-thinking Bible Christians who read their Bible a lot,
we get it from the Bible.
Where do we get the idea that we will be taken off the planet before God's wrath falls? Where do we get that idea? Huh? Exactly. What, say it again.
2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Which tells us what?
That we have to be taken away before.
Why do we have to be taken away? What does it plainly say?
The man of perdition can be revealed.
Right. And then it says the reason we're taken away before that happens is because we are not appointed to wrath. We are not appointed to the wrath of God, therefore we have to be taken away, and only then can the man of sin be revealed. What happens when the man of sin is revealed?
The wrath of God is poured out.
The tribulation begins. The seven-year pact begins. All of the stuff that the man of sin is supposed to do, he can't do till he's revealed. And he can't be revealed until the church is taken out of the way. So is that something we made up in a meeting one day?
We signed the confession.
We signed the confession. We wrote it all up. So do we have sufficient Bible to support our view?
Yes.
So is it sufficient for him in his attempt to undermine our view to simply say, uh-uh, because that's all he's doing. All he's saying is there is no rapture 7 years before the millennium begins. There simply is none. But can we find one in the Bible? Yeah. So is he right in saying there is none? No. It's the equivalent of, uh-uh. And I say, uh-huh. Amillennialists, watch this, considering everything we just read, amillennialists see no scriptural evidence for such a seven-year period or for a transference of the church from earth to heaven during that period. No scriptural evidence. Now, I would have had some respect for him if he had said the scriptural evidence is vague. I would say, no, it's not, but at least he admits it's there. If he had said the scriptural evidence can be interpreted a couple of different ways, I'd at least say, okay, he's struggling with the interpretation of it. But is it sufficient to just say there is no scriptural evidence for it? No, look how easily we were able to just start citing scripture for it. If someone came up to you and said, Carol, there is no scriptural evidence for the idea that God elects people.
Ephesians 4.
See, you'd laugh. Yeah, see, right away you'd go, oh, okay, so what do you need? Do you need Isaiah saying, Israel mine elect? Is that sufficient for you yet? Or do you need Romans 9? That the two babies are in the womb having done neither good nor evil, and so that the election of grace might stand, it was written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. No, wait, Ephesians 1. I'll go to Ephesians 1. He has predestinated us and elected us before the foundation of the world according to the good counsel of his own will. Okay, I'm going to have to say there's plenty in the Bible to support the idea of election. And your opponent says, no, Carol, that doesn't count. There is no scriptural evidence. How convincing is he? Well, unfortunately, that's the amillennial approach, is to simply make sweeping statements like, amillennialists see no scriptural evidence. And I believe them. They don't see any. But that's a problem, because it's in here. So, got to go back to my chief question again then. So is this convincing? No. See, I believe if you're going to convince people of a biblical view, you have to do two things. Number one, you have to be willing to say, my evidence is here, and it says it, and I can deal with the texts that seem to say something else. I have no problem with John 3:16. You've seen me up here exegeting it. I have no problem with 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, the big three that every Arminian out there will come running. But God so loved the world. No problem. I can answer that. We have answers. I'm not afraid of any verse in the Bible. But if you have to make statements like, there's nothing in the Bible about this, just because you can't deal with it in your system, you've now become dishonest. Because you're trying to convince your audience, don't go read the Bible. Trust me, it's not in there. But what does that really accomplish if your readers are willing to open the Bible? What's really going to happen if they're reading the scripture and they come across 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and they read that and they go, well, it can't say that. Anthony said it doesn't say this. So then it can't mean that. Again, I would have respected him more if he had said, here are the passages that appear to teach it, but here's what it really means. Had he exegeted those passages in such a way as to defend his view, then at least I could have said, well, you gave it the old college try. But he doesn't even attempt it. He just says, it's not in there. So don't worry about it. Ain't in there. Amillennialists see no scriptural evidence for such a seven-year period or for a transference of the church from earth to heaven during that period. Risen and glorified bodies of believers do not belong in heaven but on earth. Does that help? Did that do anything for you? Yeah. Risen and glorified bodies of believers do not belong in heaven but on earth.
New earth.
Let me ask this question. When Jesus resurrected, did he have any problem with going to heaven with that body?
He took off.
Yeah, where is he right now? Wait, he left us. He took off. Where has he been for the last 2,000 years?
In heaven.
In heaven. Did he drop that glorified body on the way? No, he made sure that his apostles knew that he was wearing that body. Here, touch me. Look at the holes. Put your hand in my side. And then he took that body to heaven for the last 2,000 years.
But they don't belong there.
But he doesn't belong there.
That's why he's coming back.
That's why he's coming back.
Because for a brief period, not even for 1,000 years.
Yeah.
He's got to have him put his feet on the ground, on the mountain there.
Yeah, he has to come back and touch the Mount of Olives, exactly. Risen and glorified bodies of believers do not belong in heaven but on earth. The word translated, now here's his little bit of exegetical argument to deal with that Thessalonians passage that we've been reading, which he already admitted to. He's not going to exegete the stuff about us having to be gone before the man of sin can be revealed. But since he already admitted that 1 Thessalonians 14 does say that saints will rise in the air to meet the Lord in the air, the word translated to meet in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, somebody look that up. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, look it up. Okay, read it to us.
Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord.
The word translated meet in most of your translations there, it's this Greek word, apentesis. He's going to tell you what that word means, but he's going to go beyond the definition and he's going to give you a little bit of culture surrounding the word to try to convince you that what Paul just said isn't what Paul means. He's going to defend the boomerang theory, that we rise to meet Jesus in the air, and then we turn right around and we come right back. And there's no room there for the marriage supper of the Lamb or anything that happens in Revelation 19. Here's how he's going to do it. The word translated to meet in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is a technical term used in the days of the New Testament to describe a public welcome given by a city to a visiting dignitary. People would ordinarily leave the city to meet the distinguished visitor and then go back with him into the city. On the basis of the analogy conveyed by this word, all Paul is saying here is that raised and transformed believers are caught up in the clouds to meet the descending Lord, implying that after this meeting, they will go back with him to the earth. What does it say, though? We will meet the Lord in the air, and then what?
We'll always be with him.
And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Does it say we meet him in the air and come back to earth with him?
No.
Says nothing like that. So does it matter what his analogy of that word says? Because what his analogy of the word says is exactly the opposite of what Paul wrote. What Paul wrote was, we would rise to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. No mention of us turning around and coming back. But what we do know from Revelation 19 is that before we come back, we get the white robes that we receive at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I have no problem filling in those blanks by simply letting the text speak. But the amillennial hermeneutic can't allow for that. And so they create the great cosmic boomerang of saints where we just kind of go, ah, wait, let me come back. Oh. Yes, ma'am.
Who do they then say are the saints in the white robes that come back with Christ supposedly at this time?
Remember, when you say at this time, that according to their scheme,
exactly,
Revelation 19 is the end of another recapitulation of everything that takes place from the cross to the new heavens, new earth. So the return of the saints are all the people who died during the time of the church age coming back with Christ at the very end of everything, just before the new heavens and the new earth. See? But you avoid Revelation 20, verse 1, that starts with, and, because there's more stuff going on. But they avoid that by just saying, it ends there, and now we start telling the story all over again. And it starts with Satan being bound at the cross, and then because he's bound at the cross, the gospel goes out to the world, and then there's the first resurrection, but that first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection of saints who die and go to heaven. And then when Christ comes back, that's when there's the general resurrection, the saints come up out of their graves as spoken of in Thessalonians, and then Christ gathers them and takes them with him in the air. Yeah, that was kind of my view. I kind of did that when I read that too. Because it really makes a hash of the scripture. It's not that different than what I was just complaining about, the fella on TV tonight who took Jesus' statement completely out of context, behold, I make all things new, and tried to misapply it to now the wrong way, that's precisely the hermeneutic he's using here. A little bit from here, a little bit from there, a little bit from here, mix them all together into a soup, ta-da, amillennialism. But he doesn't let any of those verses speak in context or even speak completely. And that's my chief frustration with them. Especially, again, because Hockham is reformed. Hockham is one of those guys who, when it comes to soteriology, is going to dot every I and cross every T we do and very carefully exegete those passages about God's sovereign, predestinary, electing will. And then all those rules go right out the window when you talk about Revelation. Makes no sense to me at all. So next week, then, we will pick up at point 6. Now follows the final judgment. We'll get there. And then once we get through these 7 points, we're actually going to be able to look at his approach to the book of Revelation in general as an overview, and then Revelation 20, the first 6 verses in particular, so that you'll see that I have not misrepresented the way that he actually treats those verses. And it will, I've warned you, I've been warning you for weeks, when we get to that week where we're talking about the amillennial approach to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, you're going to want to duct tape your head closed, because your head will explode when you hear this stuff. You'll just go, what? Where though? What? How? Huh? And unfortunately, that is the default view among most Reformed churches. Okay? Any questions about all that? I'm sure you have tons of questions about all that, but anything I can answer without keeping us here all night? All right, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the folks that you've gathered here this evening, and we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you have left us this great and glorious word. And we pray, God, that every time we open this book, that you cause us, you drive us to handle it rightly. And even as we have fun with it, that you cause us to treat it seriously, justly, to handle it in a way that is respectful, and to believe that you are an intelligent God who is trying to communicate real truth to his people and open our hearts and our minds so that we can understand that truth and receive that truth. Thanks for the folks who are here tonight as we go our separate ways. Keep us safe and bring us all back safely on Sunday to look into your word again. Thank you for the many ways you've blessed this church body. And as this word goes out over the internet, I pray that it will be to your glory and that in the end, the folks listening will see Christ, see him alone, and see him more clearly. And that is our prayer. We give him all the glory and all the honor forever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.